Father, you are worthy of praise. And even as we were singing that song, just, it is written that Christ is risen. And that's a showstopper. You know, that's going to change everything. When you defeated death, Lord, you revealed and you brought to life and light eternality through Christ. And, you know, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are partakers of the inheritance of life. Lord, that there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God, because that love of God is risen. That love of God is everlasting. And Lord, we just ask that as we have the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would fill this place. Lord, let your presence be made known. We pray that worship would be taking place in our hearts and in our minds, you know, even in our bodies with our alertness. Lord, we just ask that you would have your lordship. And God, for this passage that we cover today, we do believe you have words for us of encouragement. Lord, that you have words of maybe rebuke or of warning. Lord, we thank you that your word is given in such a manner to speak and transcend generations. And as we sit here a few thousand years removed, it's just as applicable today as it was back then. And so, have your authority. And again, we recognize there's principalities that would love to remove that authority, not only in our hearts, but in our generation. We pray that, Lord, you would restrain those forces. And let us take up the weapons of warfare to fight. So again, thank you. Speak, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 34. Is it hot in here? That's not your anointing you brought in. That's legitimate heat. Do you guys want to touch those buttons up there? Try to... You got to push the buttons and hopefully that AC will kick on. So I guess it's apropos when we start talking about wrath and hell in chapter 34. We left off in chapter 33. God was giving a little bit of promise and encouragement regarding his restoration of Zion. Now, there's going to be a prequel to this, and obviously it's in chapter 34. But we're coming now to sort of the close of the first section of the book. It has to do with chapters 34 and 35. And this is sort of the end cap of the whole first section of the book. And then we're going to go into sort of a historical interlude from chapters 36 to 39, and we're going to see sort of what's going on during the time of Isaiah. And then we lead into the last half of the book from chapters 40 to 66, which is really a lot of rich promises that God is giving to his people. You know, a lot of the restoration of Zion and what that's going to look like. So as we close it out, sort of this first section in chapter 34, God is revealing that there is this, again, common theme that he wants his people and he wants the world to know, that his judgment is coming upon sin. It says in verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and its fullness hear, and the world and all that springs forth from it." Now, as we look and as we start here, you'll notice that the direction is towards all nations. You know, God wants us to recognize something. And the thing about this chapter as we move through it is God and his judgment is not pictured in a very vindictive style. God is not somebody who just hates the nations and so he's just like pounding and pummeling. What you're seeing is sort of a different picture, that this is God pictured as a priest offering a sacrifice. That it's taking on more of a spiritual nature as opposed to sort of the conquering nature. And we're going to see here that even though it's addressed to the nations, it's going to be typified there in verse 5 through Edom, which I think is a very interesting association. Because Edom was not a powerful nation, it never was historically. But it had significant relationship to Israel. What was the relationship? What was the connection? Yeah, brotherhood. It goes all the way back to Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And when God birthed the nation of Israel, it was through Abraham and Isaac, and those lineage got carried on through Jacob and his 12 sons. But Esau, you know, the fleshly man, the man that sold his birthright, he didn't want any part of sort of that birthright or that lineage promise covenant of Messiah. He traded it for a bowl of stew. And he said, that's what I view the promises to Abraham as. I mean, very carnal, fleshly man. That's why Scripture says that God hates that type of a spirit. He hated that man for what he did. Very appropriate that the nations are lumped into that category of Edomites. Because the world is typified by carnality, fleshliness. You know, this desire that's driven by its own self-pleasure, self sort of exaltation and pride, and yet it has nothing for the things of the Spirit or of the promises that God has given. And so there's going to be this connection here. Now, as we look at the wrath of God in chapter 34, and we're not going to look at it exhaustively. I'm going to save that till we get towards the end of the book, when God really brings sort of his closing warning to humanity. But what we do see is that God's judgment, it doesn't move necessarily chronologically. It's not like God has a specific time that he only gives men to repent, and then at that point, you had your chance, next generation. God doesn't do that. God's judgment typically moves morally, not chronologically. When he has given warning upon warning upon warning and men do not respond, and God sees the moral state of the climate, then what he does is he makes a divine judgment that this has come to the point of where my grace will not work with them, so I'm now going to have to pour out wrath for it to work. God is still going to try to redeem men. He's still going to try to save men, but it's going to come through the heavy hand of judgment. And so we're going to see that about God's, you know, decreed plan here. And what we're seeing now is really a look, I think, into the far future where God's indignation is against all nations. But he says, draw near, all nations. Now, again, this is interesting that a Jewish prophet is preaching to the nations. Do you think the nations of the world got this message during Isaiah's time? It would probably imply no, they didn't. You know, they don't have information that travels like we do today. They didn't read, you know, the latest blog post of Isaiah. Hey, judgment's coming. But yet God is prophesying to all nations, even if they didn't necessarily hear it. Now that doesn't mean that the nations are without excuse. They knew the revelation of God. Now they didn't know it to the degree that it had been given to Israel, but they still knew it. In fact, you can reference Romans chapter 1. Paul makes it very clear that all nations, all peoples, have always seen a witness of divine revelation. They see it through creation. They knew that there was a creator. They can go back historically and look even in different cultures and see how they have witnesses of, you know, the flood. You know, they have witnesses of these biblical stories. So God has left a witness to all men, and he expects the nations to respond to that witness. When they respond to revelation accordingly, when they understand their own sinfulness and humility, then God will send them more revelation. But here he's revealing that judgment is coming. He says, draw near, O nations, to hear. Now again, I don't think this is God speaking with a harsh tone. I think this is God through the prophet. The heart behind it is that he's wanting as a father to communicate, as a father of all creation, that he must bring judgment, and he doesn't want them to experience that. And notice what he's wanting them to hear. He's not a respecter of persons. It's against all nations, there in verse 2. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. God isn't partial. All nations need to understand that they are under the impending wrath of God if they choose to rebel against him. And this is not a message that is just for antiquity. This is a message for 21st century. All the nations that inhabit this planet need to understand they are under God's wrath. Now again, we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the topic of the wrath of God. We'll save that. But I think that that's something that the message of the church has in many ways really sort of thrown under the bus.
to where you don't hear a lot of the wrath of God being taught from the pulpit about the judgment that is coming upon this world. God isn't scared against wrath preaching. He's not put off. In fact, he's given Isaiah here a message that is really meant to scare the living daylights out of the nations when they see what's going to come upon this world. Because God wants them, if possible, to avoid that time. Now, this time is obviously a prophetic future event, which we're going to see in the Great Tribulation. It's something that has been prophesied about. But this is something that's going to be bloody. Very, very bloody. Notice that in verse 2. He has utterly destroyed them, speaking of the armies. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. I mean, you get this picture of rotting dead bodies. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Notice that. And it's specifically directed towards the armies of the nations. You know, this picture of military power. Now, in that day and age, if you had a strong military, you were the king in the region. You know, you were the one that had the authority, the influence. And so it was a great sort of picture that man's strength and security was bound up in what he could sort of bring forth with military force. You could say that's the strongest that men could do. Probably not much different than today. I mean, look at what we've been able to accomplish militarily. You know, the technology that we have. I just went last week to Miramar, down to the air show. Pretty impressive stuff that we have. Let me tell you, when you see a jet flying by at 800 and some miles an hour and it's buzzing a tower, and you're like, wow, and they're dropping napalm to just show off, and it just blows up, it's like, awesome. That's man stuff right there. But you know what? Behind that can really be pride. It can be men saying, hey, we are the defenders of our own destiny. We're the ones that control it with our strength. Yeah, we've got nuclear weapons. Yeah, we've got all of this stuff. Do you think that's going to stop the wrath of God from coming? Do you think we're going to drop a few bombs in heaven and stop God's wrath? So what God is saying is that I don't care what type of an army you have, you will not stop the judgment that is yet to come. And God says it's going to be such a decimation that when that judgment comes, when that indignation falls, the whole mountains are just going to be drenched with bodies. The bodies of these prideful armies that thought they could resist and rebel against Christ and his lordship. It says there in verse 4, and all the host of heaven will be dissolved. That's an interesting picture there. Maybe your translation says wear away or rot away. In fact, what God is doing on planet Earth has impacts even in the universe. In God's plan of salvation, planet Earth is the central focus. The universe, you know, we like to... NASA wants to try to search for life, you know, outside the planetary system. Listen, the Earth is the center of the universe in God's kingdom. And what he does on the Earth has consequences throughout the universe to where it says the heavens are going to dissolve. I mean, the heavens are going to wear away. Now, I don't know what that implies. I would assume that when Jesus Christ comes back, like we're going to see here in verse 4, when the sky is rolled up like a scroll, almost as if there's probably going to be some marvelous supernatural thing happen when Christ reveals himself, as if the very sky you're looking at, it just rolls back to where there's like this interdimensional view into the eternal realm. How that plays out, I don't know. But when it comes and Christ comes riding back on that horse, it's like fire is going to be descending behind him. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. Or 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 1. We said he's going to be coming back in his power with the fire of flame and his angels following. To where it's like that fire is so hot, that glory is so bright, that the universe just starts dissolving. Because the Messiah is now coming into the earth. You know, what a powerful thing. You think armies are going to stop that? Verse 4, it says, the host of heaven. Maybe this implies the planetary systems. You know, the stars, the universes and galaxies. Maybe it implies even the angelic hosts. You know, the principalities and powers. We don't know. But it says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. That's awesome. And all their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. You know, you've seen a withering leaf when the life is just sucked out of it. You know, that nutrients, the nutrition are just gone and dissolved. It happens when fire gets hot. You know, imagine the hot fury of God coming to this earth, and it's like everything around him is just shriveling. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 6, because this is seen there. After the sixth seal, verse 12, it says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And notice this, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 2. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We read in books, but if you understand the scroll, you understand that a scroll is something you roll out, and it's a very long document. And you pull it at the end, but because that parchment has been trained in such a way to be stored as a rolled thing, you let those ends go, and or you let the ends of it go, and what does it do? Rolls right back up. That's what the sky is going to do when Jesus Christ comes back. I mean, we're going to see something incredible on this earth at the return of the Lord. Turn back to Isaiah here, and notice what he says is going to follow. He says, verse 5, for my sword, and who's speaking there? That's God. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with the strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Listen, this is not metaphorical. This is not like symbolic blood. This is a picture of God's sword in heaven descending upon this planet, and it is just dripping with blood, as if a great sacrifice has been made. That's why he says there in verse 6, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra. Again, this isn't God pictured as a descending conqueror as much as a sacrificing priest, the priest of Melchizedek. Which is very interesting that in the Melchizedekian priesthood, something was different about that priest than any other priest. That priest didn't just mediate like all other priests. That priest ruled and reigned. Turn to Psalm 110. It's a great picture here of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is attributed to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. For the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies, the picture of a king there. Thy people will be freewill offerings in the day of thy power, as if the people are sacrificed. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Jesus' priestly function. And then notice what this priest does. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. God's sword that is satiated with blood in heaven is descending upon this earth because men have rejected the wrath of God that was poured out for them in the heavenly realm. And so now his wrath must come to this earth. And he says it shall descend upon judgment for Edom and upon the people devoted to destruction. Now listen again, don't picture in your mind that God has a smile on his face when he's doing this. Ezekiel clearly makes known that when God brings forth his judgment, he does it with a broken heart. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but that they should turn and repent and turn from their evil ways. God doesn't take pleasure in doing this, but it has to happen. And so what we see here in Isaiah 34, this sacrifice, this spiritual work that God is doing in cleansing the earth of its sin and of its sinners, it's not just a military offensive God is bringing from heaven. That's not the point. It's a sacrifice. It's a priest coming to the earth and offering up in sacrifice the blood of men because they have not repented of their sin. Listen, that tells me something. Anyone who reads this needs to understand, do I want the wrath of God to come on my head, or do I want Jesus Christ to take God's wrath for me? Because blood must be paid for sin. Death must occur. And if they will not receive the priest who has taken it for them, then that priest must turn around and execute it upon them. This is the resurrected Christ we're seeing here, descending in judgment with unrelentless killing that's going on. I mean, this is bloody. And you'll notice there in verse 6, again, draw your attention, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. This is where we'll pick it up if you turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I'm just going to read this because when we get there, we'll elaborate on it. But in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah sees again this picture that he's seeing in chapter 34, the return of Jesus Christ, where it says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And notice the response. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Don't you love that? Jesus answering, it's I. Isaiah asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The picture is that Jesus is going to come and descend, sort of eastern, in the eastern region of Edom and Bozrah, and as he's sweeping through there, and perhaps that's where Antichrist and all his armies are camped out, that in just one great sweep, he just destroys and then lands right there on Mount Zion and splits that whole Mount of Olives apart. I mean, it's an impressive sight that Isaiah is seeing here. And so he says, just like he says in chapter 63, back in verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. You see, this is the reason why God is bringing judgment upon the earth, because he is bringing recompense to Zion. It's his city, and he's jealous to defend the honor of where his son was slain, the city that's established upon his worship. And it's funny because you go to Zion today, you go to Jerusalem. The Bible says that in the last days, it's going to be a stumbling block for many nations. They're not going to know what to do with this little piece of territory that is causing worldwide problems. You look at the whole Arab-Israeli peace, you know, process that has been trying to happen for the last 30-some years, it's not going to happen. You cannot resolve ideological differences. This is more than just territorial. This is spiritual. These are two peoples that are diametrically opposed in their beliefs, and it's not going to happen with the peace process. God says, I'm going to show you my peace. You want my roadmap to peace? Here it is. Verse 8, I've got a day of vengeance for Zion. I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy all of her opponents, and then there's going to be peace established. That's how the peace process works in God's kingdom. And you look at Israel and you're like, man, there's not a whole lot there. It's just one big rocky mess. Yeah? That's where God has established his glory. And that's where he's going to reestablish his rule and reign. And so he has a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. He's going to bring Zion's enemies to destruction. Verse 9, and its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, the destruction that's going to come there in Edom, which again is modern day sort of Jordan, off to the southern region of Jordan, it says here that in that day, that there is going to be almost like this continual smoking and burning, like a furnace. Probably not much different than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in the days when he brought destruction upon them. And why is God doing this? Well, maybe, again, it has something to do with just his bright glory and hot fury coming through. And as he moves through, it just sets the whole region on fire. But I think there's also something interesting, because when God delivered his people out of Egypt, and he brought them from the midst of slavery, and he was bringing them up into the promised land, who would not let them pass through their land? The Edomites. They said, you're not going to pass through our land. You need to go around. In fact, they brought their armies out, and they said, uh-uh. And you know what? Israel said, okay, fine. We'll go around the other way. Well, it's almost like at the end of human history, God remembers that, and he says, you wouldn't let my people pass through your land? Well, now no one's going to pass through your land, because it's going to be a continual burning. He's going to continually judge it, you know, and just utterly destroy it. That's why it says it shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall go up forever there in verse 10. I mean, this is going to be like one big hot furnace that is just always on fire there in the southern region of Jordan when he comes back. Verse 11. For the things left over, he says, but pelican and hedgehog shall possess it. And an owl and raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. You know, God, he's making a calculated measurement here. That's why you get this picture of the plumb line, something that you would measure, you know, a wall or a building against. You know, you're trying to measure, and he says, I'm going to measure out my wrath to where no man will pass through it, but there's only going to be the beasts of the earth that can dwell. He says, it's nobles, verse 12. There's no one there. You know, God removes the leadership of the nation. No one that they may proclaim king. And all its princes shall be as nothing. And the thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. You know, God removing all the fortified towers and their strength there in verse 13, removing all their military might. He says, in fact, the only thing left to inhabit this are unclean beasts. Verse 14, the desert creatures shall meet with the wolves. And there's some interpretation differences on this in verse 14. The hairy goat, or the goat demon, shall cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster, or the Lilith, shall settle there and shall find herself a resting place. I don't know if Isaiah is maybe seeing, you know, maybe demonic spirits that are also being given over to sort of this unclean area. You know, or maybe there's some type of creature that the language is a little unsure about, because wild goat in the King James Version translates it satyr. The Hebrew word is sair, which means hairy. That's why some think it's either a hairy goat or a goat demon. And the night creature there is the Hebrew word Lilith. Little uncertain on what that is, although there's some mythological things that go along with Lilith, but
That's just speculation. He says the tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawk shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. And when you look at the things that are going to inhabit the place that God destroys, most of these are unclean animals. You know, they're nothing that, you know, a good Jewish person would ever want to associate with. And I think that might be a little bit of Isaiah's point, that if the strength of men to try to build up these fortified towers that are going to resist and rebel against God, that are going to try to, you know, reject his authority, well, ultimately they're going to be left for the beast to inhabit, which is in essence saying don't trust in the strength of man. Man's strength to deliver himself will not do anything. In fact, those great efforts they put into fortifying their military towers, there's going to be like little wild jackals running through it. You know, night monsters, whatever those things are. You know, I don't really want to see one of those, but they're going to be inhabiting that place. He says, verse 16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. I love that. Because God wants his people to read about the destruction that he is faithful to execute. It will not fail. It will happen. And if men could just get a glimpse of the horror of what this is going to look like, the horror in their day, the horror of the great tribulation to come, they're going to try to do everything they can to avoid it. In fact, Jesus gave such a warning of this time that was going to come. In Luke 21:36, he said, you need to pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. If Jesus himself is giving a warning that you do not want to go through what's going to happen, we should take note. We should, like it says there, seek from the book of the Lord and read. God wants people to understand the tragedy that is going to happen at the end. And so he says, none will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them, and he has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. You know, it's almost like if God is personally doing this work to give an inheritance to unclean beasts, it's almost like if God is willing to do that, how much more is he willing to give an inheritance to those who would just simply respond to him and worship him? If God's going to do that for the beast, don't you think he wants to do it for men in his image? And if you don't submit to the Lord, then this will be a picture of your lasting legacy. Everything you could do to strengthen your life on earth, everything you could do to build a fortified tower, well, guess what? It's going to be left as an unclean thing. Your life and your lasting legacy apart from Christ will simply be described as unclean. Nothing useless in that, or nothing useful in that. And so, great warning here in chapter 34. It's certainly a contrast to where we're going to see chapter 35 go. I mean, I don't think many of you are going to find your life Bible verses in chapter 34. You know, this is sort of a somber look into what God is going to do in the final days. But then in chapter 35, on the heels of destruction, God brings revelation of glory. You know, because he wants to see what is going to happen from this. Verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Now, geographically, this is on the opposite side of where the destruction of Edom is coming. The Arabah, the southern region of the Judean wilderness, which again is just a rocky, dry, desolate place. You go on the other side of the Jordan River and the other side of the territory, that's where Edom is. On this side is the Promised Land. And he says that wilderness is all of a sudden going to start rejoicing and blossoming like the crocus. I don't know what a crocus is, but it must have, you know, some beauty to it. He says, verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. There's going to be a great contrast, a renewal of the land of promise. Now,
it's hard for us to maybe imagine here. If you've been in this area, you know, right now it's still pretty dry. You drive down the 15 and you see some of these mountains out here. They're very dry. Come about February and March when the rains start coming, then if you've seen sometimes those lower hills out there along sort of this plateau, they start blossoming with these great wildflowers. Lasts for maybe a month, and that's it. And then it's back to the dead, dry summer heat. Well, that is in some part what's going to happen when Christ returns. There's going to be even a renewal of the physical features of the land, to where it's almost like there's this great sort of response to where it's almost going to look like a beautiful garden in many regards. Now, what I like about this in chapter 35 is the timing of it. When we get ready to read chapter 36 here, we're going to see that Assyria is right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. I mean, right on the doorstep, getting ready to attack, surrounded by armies. Most of the southern kingdom of Judah, some of the cities have already been destroyed. Jerusalem is sort of the last defense. And look at the timing of what God is giving promise to Israel. He says, hey, there's going to be a day when God's going to come back and everything's going to be restored. And if you were a Jewish person, you'd look out your window and see, oh man, there's 180-some thousand Assyrians right outside our door. And yet, what is God doing? He's speaking hope to the nation. He's saying, if you trust me, there is coming a day of restoration, even if you don't see it with your own eyes. He says there in verse 2, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted or faint-hearted and strengthen the weak knees. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, does this mean that God is going to save them from the Assyrians? Well, in a sense, yes, but he's looking much farther to the future. He's saying there's a day coming when God will once and for all save Israel from her enemies. And so that's why he's trying to speak this word of encouragement. Now, turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 12, because the author of Hebrews quotes this here in Isaiah. And it's interesting the context of why he quotes it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then notice this, verse 12, therefore, and he's quoting this from Isaiah, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, why does he quote that in Hebrews 12? Because it's the same context of what he's dealing with that Isaiah was dealing with. It's this context of discipline. The Hebrews were going through a lot of chastening and discipline in their lives. You know, God removing and stripping things out, and how many of us actually love the chastening process? We just look forward to it. It's not comfortable. It exposes vulnerability. It leaves us in a state of weakness. Sometimes we get discouraged, and we look at the chastening, and we think, man, is it ever going to stop? Well, the author of Hebrews recognized that Israel was going through the same thing. They're being chastened for their sin. Assyria is right on their doorstep. And yet, what is God's word to them? Don't resist my chastening. Just trust me in it. Let me have my work of discipline in your life. And at the right time, I will come and I will save you. Now, that means that they implicitly had to trust the Lord. They couldn't look at their own circumstances and think, well, you know, we can't trust the Lord. We need to go seek Egypt, or we need to try to do other things, which we're going to see happens there in chapter 36. But God is asking for them to take this time of chastening, and without anxiety, without fear, to take courage and to take boldness. Now, some of you might be going through a season of chastening. Some of you might actually be going through a time where you feel like, man, God's hand has just been spanking me about this. Well, you know what the tendency is to do? Is to want to remove that hand of discipline as opposed to just getting strong underneath it. You see, that's Isaiah's view. He says, get strong. Notice that there. Strengthen the hands that are weak. He says, strengthen the feeble knees. Make firm the tottering knees. You know, sometimes we just need to get strong in the Lord. That way, when God spanks us, we're not running, but we're actually being strengthened by it. And that involves endurance. You know, a lot of times I see people going through times of chastening, and the one thing that God is trying to work in their life is endurance and persistence. And then all of a sudden, either they themselves or people around them want to come in and remove that chastening process to try to alleviate some of the lessons that are learned. Well, you know what? Some of the best lessons you learn are in times of discipline. And if you know that you're going through it or someone else is going through it, one of the worst things you can do is try to step in and play God for them and say, well, here, let me comfort you. Let me be the one that comes in and sort of relaxes this judgment upon your life. Sometimes the message just needs to be strengthen yourself in God. Look to God as the answer in this. Those knees that are about to feel like they're buckling, they're not going to buckle. God isn't going to put more upon you than you can bear. Just get strong and get a strong back and bear up under it, because God has a great plan in the end. In fact, what he's trying to do to Jerusalem here in chapter 35 is to reveal glory. He wants glory to be seen in this time of testing, in this time of chastening. And notice that there. He says, take courage and fear not. Here's two aspects to overcoming anxiety and fear that God gives us here. How do you be strong and take courage? Well, you do it there in verse 4. Your God will come with vengeance. That's how you get strong. Because you know that you're not going to be experiencing the true vengeance of God. This is just a spanking. This is not his destruction. Zion, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your enemies, but I'm going to spank you for a little while. And sometimes we need to understand that in our own lives. You know, God's vengeance is not on me, but he will come in vengeance, and that should encourage me. And he says, fear not. How do we know that we shouldn't fear? Well, there it is in verse 4. He will save you. Because God is not out to destroy you. He's out for your good. He's not against you. He's going to save you. And a proper understanding of God's salvation should remove fear. Because here's what God's going to accomplish. Even though Assyria has been destroying the southern kingdom, verse 5, he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer. You know, do that deer trot thing, whatever that looks like. And the tongue of the dumb, or of the deaf, will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. You see, when God saves, in verse 5 and 6, he also restores. Notice, he brings a complete restoration to all conditions that would hinder revelation. There's nothing that's going to hinder sight. The eyes of the blind are going to be open. You know what? That means you're going to see God for who he is. And I don't think this is just talking about physical blindness. I think this is spiritual blindness Isaiah is applying as well. You know, you think about our eyeball. We can see some pretty impressive things. You know, you look at colors and you look at the light spectrum and your eyes can take in a lot of stuff. When we see the glory of God, we're going to understand what our eyeballs were made for. We're going to see, wow, something that the eye never could have even imagined. The ear of the deaf will be unstopped. That means there's not going to be anything to prevent hearing. You know what the ear was made for? Listening to the Word of God. You know, we listen to human voice. Imagine when you listen to the voice of the Almighty speak to you. Then you're going to recognize that's what my eardrum was created for. The lame will leap like a deer. There's not going to be anything to prevent rejoicing. There's not going to be any hindrance to that. You know, you're going to walk with God. That's what your legs are made for, to sprint and to rejoice. And then he says, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy or sing. That means there's not going to be anything to prevent speaking or praising. And that's what your tongue is made for, to praise God. And he says, waters will break forth and the scorched land will become a pool. That doesn't mean much to us in our day, because we can just go right down the hall and hit a water fountain, and all of a sudden we get water. Imagine you not having running water, and you have to trust in springs or rivers or some water source to consistently supply your water. If you live in a barren, sort of arid climate, this will mean a lot to you. This promise will mean a whole lot to you. Because what God is saying here is that even in those times of barrenness, whether it's a scorched land, I'm going to bring forth water. I'm going to bring forth blessing. And that cool refreshment will come over you continually. And in fact, that word translated there, if you look at that in verse 7, that scorched land or parched land, it actually means mirage. You guys know what a mirage is. You look in a desert and either a mirage could be sort of the heat waves coming up off the dry soil that kind of sort of causes like what appears to be a mirage, or maybe it's delusional. You think you're seeing something. Like, oh, I think I'm seeing water world there, and it's not really there. Well, the idea is that it is an illusion. It's no substance to it, and yet God says that what may seem like it's an illusion, it's going to be there. I'm going to give that mirage reality. There's going to be waters in the wilderness. They're going to break forth. And that's what God can do. God can do that in our lives, can't he? In fact, I think it's very safe to say probably many of us are going through seasons of dryness. You should look at promises like this and say, Lord, break forth those waters in my life. It's only an illusion. I am filled with your Spirit. What is dry is just an illusion. I know, Lord, that you can produce something of life-giving refreshment. And notice what he says here, and a highway. Well, actually, verse 8. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. There's not going to be any fools running out across this highway. You know, like a deer, you know, prancing out on the highway, or a cat. You know, I don't want to hit deers. I don't mind hitting cats, you know. You guys know what suicide cats are, right? They're those cats that just, they lose all hope for living, and they just run out in front of your car. You know, they're like, they would rather end their lives than go on living as a cat. So. Any cat lovers in here? By the way, I have just offended like five of you. So I'm just kidding. But notice this highway. Well, I'm not really kidding, but I'll say that to make you feel better. Okay, I'm confused now. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the Highway of Holy Spirit. Imagine. I mean, this is like the best interstate system you've ever seen. There's only one highway. There's only one way that leads to Zion. There's only one path. And God says here that it is a highway of holiness. Again, we don't appreciate in our day and age, but if you traveled in this day, you're hoping to find a little rut in a path somewhere. They didn't have roadways like we do. Travel was very difficult. And it's funny because where we get our English word highway is not actually much different than the literal translation of a roadway. In the ancient world, it was a highway. They lifted it up. They built it up so that it would have at least some sense of levelness to it. God says that there is going to be a highway, and it's called the highway of holiness. I mean, imagine that. Traveling to Zion on one road, one highway. Not going to be any stop-and-go traffic. Not going to be any of those nasty, raunchy billboards that you see all along the road. You know, there's not going to be anybody trying to carjack you on this highway. This is a highway of holiness. This is, you know, a highway that leads to Zion. It's amazing because it takes a lot to build a highway. You know, it takes a lot of engineering. Imagine what kind of engineering it took for God to make a highway from man's sinfulness all the way to divine glory. I mean, he had to pave this with the most precious, costly sort of resource that he could. It's paved on the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, God took those mountains of our sin and he totally destroyed them, and now he's made a smooth highway into Zion. And it says, it will be for him who walks. Fools are not going to wander on it. You're not going to get lost. You know, you don't need a GPS on this highway. You know exactly where it's going. The destination is the intrinsic value of this road system, that you're going home. That's where you're going. And it leads to home. In fact, he says, verse 9, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. You see, you have to have a privilege to get on this highway. Not everyone can walk on this. Not everyone can travel. Kind of like, instead of having fast track, you got to have holy track. You know, you got to have the right registration, the right, you know, credentials and citizenship to even get on this road. And he says, we're safe. Notice that. There's not going to be a lion there. There's not going to be anything that poses a threat. There's not going to be any vicious beast. He says it's going to be for redemption. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You see, this is for those who are purchased by blood. Those who walk by faith will one day get to actually walk in reality. They'll get to experience this highway of holiness. And he says it's going to involve joyful shouting or joyful singing to Zion. Imagine walking on this road and heading to Zion, and it's just erupting in praise. Everyone on this is just praising God because they know where they're going to. You guys ever been in a good worship service? Like you knew God's presence was falling? That's going to be dirty compared to what you're going to experience in the millennium. I mean, you're going to have singing and joy like you've never experienced in this life. In fact, that's why it says their everlasting joy will be on their heads. You know, almost that euphoric feeling you get when joy wells up inside of you. Think about the best day you've ever had in your life. I mean, it's just like one of those days where, like, the joy of the Lord was just there. For me, I think my wedding day was one of those. The day my son was born. You know, those days where all of a sudden it's just like, man, this is like the best day on earth. Well, guess what he says? That's going to be everlasting. You know, you just get that sense of the weight is gone and the euphoria has arrived. And now it's just, it doesn't end. It doesn't stop. Everlasting joy on their heads. It's going to be multiplied. They will find gladness, notice that. Or they will obtain joy. Literally, and I think this is a much better translation, it says, they will overtake joy. And I think there's a reason why it should be literal, because it gives you a picture. You know, Well, let me just use this example. My son, you know, he's at this age where now he opens the front door and he wants to go outside on his own. And sometimes if we leave the gate open, he will run outside and he'll go right around and try to find his bike, you know. And I got to run out and I have to overtake him before he runs into the street. Now, he's not anywhere close to my speed levels, you know. I'm like Usain Bolt compared to him, you know. You know, I'm just going to lap him up anytime he wants to try to race. I will overtake him. Doesn't it seem like sometimes in this life we're always grasping for joy and it's always just out in front of us a little bit? The day's coming when we're going to overtake it. When we're going to run up on joy. and we'll wrap joy around us, and joy will never flee away. You know what's going to flee away? What he says there, sorrow and sighing. Sorrow and sighing, gone. Joy, running up on it and overtaking it. I mean, that's the highway that leads to Zion, that leads to our Messiah. We have much gladness to look forward to. I guess in sort of closing this chapter out, we need to ask ourselves, if that's the highway we're going to be on soon, what kind of a roadway are we traveling now? Can we describe our life as a highway of holiness? That when people see how we walk, do they see the walk that we walk on a level path that leads to our Messiah? Or do they see us sort of swerving and moving and stepping out of bounds and going off the beaten path? Are we making progress on this path? Are we enjoying the path of holiness? Are we trying to get other people to come and to travel on this same highway with us? Because it's a highway that leads to glory. What a day that's going to be. Well, this is the close of sort of the first section of the book, and we're going to get into this little historical interlude now. From chapters 36 to 39, so let's go ahead and take a break. All right, let's pray. Lord, continue to have your word lifted up in our hearts. Lift up our understanding, Lord, that we might clearly picture your communication in these sections and how we can apply them. So we ask for your spirit to do this. Amen. Chapter 36. You know, what we're going to see here in sort of this historical picture of King Hezekiah, I think has great application to each one of us. I mean, if you've ever felt that you've been in desperate circumstances, like you know, if God doesn't show up, I'm in trouble. Well, there's a lot of application for that because we're going to see a picture here of King Hezekiah who is in that situation. And so, in verse 1, we'll read this, but we're also going to develop a little background. It came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. The Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. King Hezekiah was a good king. He brought many reforms to the nation. In fact, he was one of the best kings the nation had ever seen. You know, between him, King David, King Josiah, they were certainly the three best kings they had ever experienced under leadership. His name actually means the Lord, Yahweh is my strength, Hezekiah. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles. Because I want you to see what King Hezekiah, now in chapter 36 of Isaiah we're given into the 14th year of his reign. He's been reigning and ruling for 14 years. But I want you to notice how his reign starts. Because I think this develops a little bit of a picture of who he is. So in 2 Chronicles, let's start in chapter 28. Before we get to Hezekiah, we want to look at his dad, Ahaz. Ahaz, chapter 28, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. You know, he's right at that prime age of know-it-all. I'm 20 years old. You know, I know it all. And so, at 20 years old, he comes on and he forsakes all of the righteousness of the previous generations. In fact, Ahaz is going to be the most wicked king the nation has ever seen. It says in verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel to the north. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And notice this, and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He went as so far as to sacrificing his own sons to the god Molech. These would have been the ones who were in line to rule and reign in his place. That means his firstborn was offered up as a human sacrifice. It says sons, plural, so we don't know how many of these he did. At least two times, he took his very own kids and he burned them on that hot molten idol of Molech, all because he worshipped a pagan god. There might have been more than two. There might have been five, ten. We don't know. Those are Hezekiah's brothers. And I guarantee Hezekiah knew about this. Whether or not he was born at this time, he would have come to a point in his life where he knew his very own dad killed his own brothers in an act of worship. Imagine being raised in a household like that. You know, you think you've come from a dysfunctional family. This is dysfunctional. Where your own dad kills your brothers all in the name of worship, and you don't even know if you're going to be next on the list. That's dysfunctional. And yet the glowing testimony of what we see, turn over to chapter 29. Despite all of the wickedness that Hezekiah saw with his own eyes from his own dad, in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles 29, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, notice this, in the first month, the moment he takes the throne, what does he do? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Because the house of the Lord, the temple, had been so discarded by Ahaz, there wasn't even worship taking place anymore. The priests weren't even going in there. They had barred the doors. Here you've got the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, and no one has gone in there for 16 years. As Ahaz has reigned, he has shut the doors of the temple because all he's doing is offering pagan sacrifice. So he goes in, he opens the doors, he repaired them. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. You know, he reestablishes the worship of the nation before he starts dealing with the pagan worship also going on. He starts with the temple. He says, we need to first get right with God. And what impresses me about this is that this is contrary to what his dad had been doing. He did not get this example from his father. Godliness was not passed down to him through Ahaz. Where did he get it? He got it from the Word of God. He knew the history. And he looked at the sin and he said, I'm not going to be like that man. And I'll tell you, this brings me encouragement because we look at a generation where there are a lot of kids being raised up in a lot of ungodly environments. And we think, is all hope lost? Absolutely not. Not when you see what God did in Hezekiah's life. Yeah, we've got some kids in some bad homes. Not many of them are going to be in as bad as a home as Hezekiah was, and yet God was still able to work in this young man. You see, God can redeem even dysfunctional lives. God can come in and he can radically put vision for righteousness in a young person to where they say, I'm not going to follow that, even though it's my own dad. You know, and that's something that a lot of this generation needs. We need to see testimonies like this in our generation, where a lot of our generation wants to be excuse-driven. Well, you don't understand how I was raised. You don't understand what I had to go through. You don't. No, no, no. That doesn't mean that it's not bad. It just means God is greater. And God can overcome those excuses. Hezekiah overcame the excuses. He could have said, man, I got it bad. God doesn't love me. In fact, look at the dad he gave me. And yet he doesn't use any excuse. He just says, when I get my chance, things are going to change. In the very first month of the very first year in his reign, he says, now's the time where we're going to change. And he took that opportunity and he changed. And he goes in and he starts reinstituting all of this worship. We're not going to continue reading. It would take too long. And so for the first 14 years of his reign, Hezekiah is doing great things. He's going and he does something that no king has done since the days of Solomon. He removes the high places of Judah. All of those high places that have been built up, they were basically places of convenient worship. Instead of going all the way to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifices, they would put pagan high places all the way back since the days of the Amorites, where they would worship on these hills and on these mountains. Again, it was probably the naturalistic thinking that if I get to the highest place in the region, then God is going to hear me more. That was just pagan mentality. But yet they had carried on, Israel and Judah, sacrifices of offering basically convenient worship. I don't need to go down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem to worship. I'll just go to this high place, you know, just a valley over. Well, when Hezekiah comes to the throne in the first years of his worship, he says, no, no. God said we are not to worship at high places. So he goes and he destroys them all. I mean, he's doing some great things for the nation. He's bringing revival. He's bringing reform. Now, he can't change the people's hearts. They're going to have to repent themselves. But he's setting a great example. And this is sort of the backdrop then to what happens in chapter 36. Now, listen, Hezekiah was a good king. But he does have his problems. And we're going to see a little bit of this. You know, he wasn't a warrior like David. Didn't fight. He wasn't a soldier. He wasn't wise like Solomon was. You couldn't say that he was probably a theologian like Isaiah is. But what we do see is that he is a man of faith and he's a man of obedience. And that faith and obedience can accomplish much, and it does, because he has a real reverence for the Word of God. And in the 14th year, though, of his reign, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, came up against the fortified cities of Judah. Now that shows me something, that even though he was a godly man, and even though he was very faithful to the Lord, God still allows warfare to come his way, doesn't he? You know why? Because God wants to continue that process of testing our faith. Don't think that just because you're being faithful to the Lord now, that exempts you from warfare, or that exempts you from attack or from testing. God brings it for a purpose. Is God going to bring Sennacherib here to destroy Jerusalem? We know the end of the story. The answer is no. Hezekiah doesn't know it. The inhabitants don't know that. They look at it and they see it as a very real, in real time, a threat to their survival. But yet, looking at it from the big perspective, God is simply doing it so that he might show his power and display his glory. And that is what God does when he allows warfare to come into our lives. Listen, God is sovereign over that. He has the reins over that. So if he's the one that puts Sennacherib and all other principalities and powers on leashes, that means God is just trying to accomplish something. He's trying to accomplish a work. And what we're going to see here is that Sennacherib is going to be just an instrument in this. But Isaiah doesn't exactly tell us all of what happened here, and I think this is where we need a little background too. We're going to see some mistakes that Hezekiah makes. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Isaiah doesn't tell us, but we want to see this because this leads up to where they're at here. In 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 13, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. In fact, historically it says that, and there are records of this, when Sennacherib was coming through sort of that region, he had already exiled the northern kingdom. Israel is gone to the north. They've been exiled by the Assyrians. Sennacherib comes and he says, you know what? Might as well make advances on the southern kingdom. He destroyed 46 cities of Judah. They were leveled. Jerusalem is the last thing. They're the last stand. So that's why he is pressing to Jerusalem, and he's got his army surrounding Jerusalem. That's intimidating for Hezekiah, to know that my cities have already been destroyed, and this is the last city. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Basically offering to pay for his survival. He's saying, you know what, if you want to tax us, fine, we'll submit. Whoa, Hezekiah! What's going on here? Why would you do that? You know that God has been faithful. You know that he has shown himself true. You've established his worship, and now all of a sudden, when this threat comes, you sort of cave in, and you give in to fear. Do any of us do that? When all of a sudden we see things start to get really bad, we start to get fearful and say, well, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't, you know, really trust God. Maybe I should just go ahead and do this. Maybe this is what God wants me to do. Maybe he wants me to submit to Assyria. That wasn't God's plan. So, verse 14, the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave all the silver which was found where? In the temple. He goes into the temple. He takes out the treasury of the money that had been dedicated for the worship of God to pay off a pagan king. But notice this. And the treasury is in the king's house. He even gives his own money. Verse 16, at that time Hezekiah cut off, notice this, the doors of the temple of the Lord. In the very first year, in the very first month, he had done great work to those doors, probably overlaid them with gold. Now he's cutting off the gold from the doors that he had initially started his rule and reign on. Isn't that ironic? And he's all doing it for his own preservation and his own self-deliverance in many ways. Which, it says there, Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. So he himself had overlaid these with gold years earlier. And now he's having to go back and cut them off. Again, just a tragic compromise here. After verse 16, there's probably a little bit of an interlude here. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I don't think, you know, we're going to spend time looking at it, but it appears that Hezekiah regrets this decision after he recognizes, what am I doing? You know, I'm paying off the king of Assyria. So in 2 Chronicles, you get a little bit more insight. It appears that he sort of, you know, is remorseful over this. And so he then tries to encourage Judah and especially Jerusalem. He says, you know what, we need to trust God. And we need to rely that God is going to be our strength, that he's going to deliver us. I mean, again, you see a guy who at one moment he really trusts God, and at another moment he's like, okay, I'll give the king of Assyria gold. And then he goes back and he trusts God again. Do you guys do the same? It's like, man, one day I have great faith. The other day I just, oh man, I just don't know if I trust God like I should. And then you're back to trusting God again. Well, guess what? He's going to go back the other way here shortly. This is where we pick it up in Isaiah 36. And so then, verse 2, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. That might be in the running for my child's name in a few weeks. I don't know. From Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. Actually, it's not a name. It's a title. It means more of like the chief of staff or the chief of armies. You know, this was a dignitary from Sennacherib. So he sent him from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And we'll see how large this army is. It's 186,000 soldiers. That's large by even today's standards. And he stood, but notice this, he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. There are a couple reasons this is significant. Number one, the conduit of the pool. This is the place where actually Hezekiah had taken the springs that came from this pool and he had diverted them. We talked a little bit about that earlier. He had diverted these all the way into the center of the city. It's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel today. And those springs that were outside by the conduit of the pool, They were a natural flowing spring. Well, Hezekiah knew that because he was sort of resisting, you know, paying the tribute to Sennacherib, he would have had to figure like, okay, they're going to come and they're going to siege the city. When you besieged a city in the ancient world, you brought your armies to it and you were simply there, you know, and you were willing to camp out and to live there for years if necessary. It's not like the movies. In the movies you see them, they like bum rush the city. You know, they didn't do that. Because they knew if they came into a city, you know, and they put like 1,000 people rushing the city and trying to attack it, and then you get one guy climbing up the wall, you know, that's all Hollywood stuff. That's not what they did back then. Because cities were hard to take, you know. You didn't have the resources or the tools to fight a stronghold, so you know what you did? You just encamped and you circled and you cut off their supply. You cut off their food and you cut off their water. And basically, the city would then starve to death. It would be infested with disease. And you would just wait for it to, you know, take its course, and then you'd go right in and take charge. That's what Sennacherib's doing. Hezekiah realized that, so he took those pool, those waters of the pool, and he diverted them into the city. He cut that almost quarter of a mile through limestone, very pretty impressive feat to do in a very relative short amount of time, to get a natural flowing resource of water so that they could delay what they thought was the inevitable. So you could almost say it was a little bit of Hezekiah's own strength and resource going on there, trying to avoid this. They kind of covered it up, but I think probably upon some investigation, you know, Rabshakeh and those guys realize what they've done. And so where do they go? They plant themselves right at the place where they thought they could, you know, inevitably avoid the Assyrian confrontation. It's almost like a challenge. Like Rabshakeh is standing there right at the place where they diverted those waters, and he said, we've got a message from Assyria. And I think there's a second reason why. Does this remind you of anything of where maybe a former king, a.k.a. Ahaz, had been challenged by Isaiah earlier? Isaiah chapter 7, remember that? His father, Ahaz, was the whole reason Assyria came into the region in the first place. Because his dad had compromised. His dad had tried to hire Shalmaneser or Tiglath-Pileser, either one of those. I'm not sure chronologically which one he hired. But he hired them to come and to fight with the northern kingdom who was besieging him. And then guess what? It turned bad. And then Assyria recognized, hey, we can come to the southern kingdom too. His dad was challenged by Isaiah in this very point. Isaiah in chapter 7 challenged him on the conduit of the upper pool right there and said, Ahaz, if you will not trust God, you will not last. You cannot trust in Assyria to help you. You must trust God. And we saw the beautiful prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, that God would inhabit the protection and defenses of his people, ultimately in the person of his own son, but God himself would be with us in times of need. Well, guess what? It's almost like that same test of faith is now for Hezekiah. Like, will he trust God, or will he make a compromise with Assyria, who's standing right there, the conduit of the pool, of the highway of the upper pool? It's funny because even though he had cut off the gold from the doors, it didn't do him much good. He wasted those resources. Verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, this is Hezekiah's servant, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. So they go out of the city and they go to meet Rabshakeh. Verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? And you'll notice this is a belittling statement. He doesn't call him King Hezekiah, he just calls him Hezekiah. This is a demeaning gesture. He's saying, thus says, say to Hezekiah, what is this confidence you have against the great king, you know, the king of Assyria? You know, he's contrasting both kings, and he's saying, this guy isn't even worthy to be called king in comparison to our king Sennacherib. What is this confidence you have? And I think it might be an allusion to right there where they're standing at the place where Hezekiah diverted the pools, and he's thinking, what are you doing here? Does Hezekiah think that he can wait this thing out by diverting these pools here? Do you think he's really going to overcome our great army? Now, there's something also in the mix that we don't necessarily see until Rabshakeh brings it up in verse 6. But Hezekiah had been sending dignitaries to Egypt to try to make an alliance. We've already seen in Isaiah chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 30 that God, through Isaiah, has been prophesying to the nation, do not trust in Egypt. Egypt will not help you. You let God be your trust and your stronghold. But apparently, Hezekiah has been doing this. That's why in verse 5, Rabshakeh calls him out on it. He says, I say, your counsel and strength for war are only words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? You know, that you've stopped paying this tax. You think you're going to all of a sudden pay the tax and we're just going to let that slide? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. You know, he knew that they had been sending dignitaries to try to get an alliance and have Egypt come up and help them. He says, you're going to trust in them? That's like leaning on a crushed reed. A reed was like a bulrush, something that came up out of the Nile, you know, very sort of dry at the top. And if you put on it, it's not a large stick. It's just sort of like a reed. Hey, you break it, it's got a sharp end. It's like you're going to hurt yourself if you try to lean on something so flimsy. You know, that's basically what he's saying about Egypt. You know what's interesting? That's actually true. You try to rely on a worldly power, hey, it's going to crush you and hurt your hand. It's funny how worldly people understand worldly power. They don't understand spiritual things, which we're going to see here, but he certainly understands the worldly Egypt. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see how the carnal man doesn't understand spiritual things? He understands the carnality of Egypt because he himself is carnal, but he doesn't understand the spiritual things. He thinks, just like a pagan, that because Hezekiah has taken all of these high places out of his land, that all of a sudden he's removed the worship of Yahweh. Well, that wasn't true. He actually removed pagan worship and brought true worship to the land. But Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria did not understand that. But I do find it interesting, that's exactly how far the testimony of righteousness had traveled. Hezekiah's reforms were known even to foreign lands. And how far the testimony of our righteous living can travel, even amongst pagans. Verse 8, now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. You notice what he's doing? He's like trash talking their army. He's like calling them out. He's saying, you guys really think you're going to win? He's like, here, you don't even have horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can find anyone that'll ride them, I'll give them to you, and then you can come out for battle. I mean, he's just trash-talking this guy. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? It's funny because pride goes before destruction, doesn't it? And little does he know that he's setting himself up against the God of the universe, and God is going to destroy this army. But it starts with his own pride. Now, behind all of this, behind the words and the reasonings and the logic of Rabshakeh, I think we see a lot of insight into how the enemy tries to discourage the people of God. And I want you to notice some tactics of the enemy. They never change. They're usually consistent throughout generations because there is a demonic force behind Rabshakeh. God is using them as an instrument. They're satanically inspired. You know, they worship pagan gods. And notice, I think, tactic number one of the enemy is found here in verse 8 and 9. The enemy tries to appeal to reason. Because notice that he says there, here, I'll give you horses, and if you're not able to set riders on them, then he says, how can you repulse one of the least officials of my masters and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? It's almost like they're appealing to what the natural eye can see and what the natural mind can process. Because the enemy knows that if we look at things rationally, then we can make decisions based upon the circumstances instead of making a decision based on faith. Sometimes it's much easier to sort of make our decisions like, well, that just seems rational. You know, maybe I should make peace. But you know what? God calls us to believe in things that don't make rational sense. How are they going to overcome an army of 186,000? That doesn't make logical sense. But God didn't want them to make a decision based on that. And yet the enemy starts out trying to appeal to our reason, as if that is the sole answer. What Judah needed to do was trust God and destroy that he could deal with the Assyrian army without any sort of compromise. Notice verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? For the Lord, Yahweh, notice that. This pagan guy is calling on the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, there have been prophecies that we've already looked at where God prophesied that Assyria is my instrument, that he was using Assyria to judge some of the regional powers. Now, maybe Assyria got wind of that. You know, maybe they heard some of the prophecies of this. But it's funny, they don't understand God's ways. In fact, they think that they're doing the Lord's bidding, that they're actually coming against this land to destroy it. They're outright lying, which shows me the second thing that the enemy does. He tries to lie. He tries to make the Word of God say something that it doesn't say. God never told Assyria to go up and destroy Judah. In fact, he's going to destroy them. But yet they're claiming that. And I'll tell you, the enemy always wants to attempt to make us think that God is somehow against us. God's not for you. Hey, am I not coming up without the Lord's approval? I mean, God's in this. He wants me to come up and destroy you. He's against you. He doesn't love you. And that's something the enemy always loves to throw. He always loves to throw those lying little accusations as if God is against us and we just need to, you know, surrender to the temptation and, you know, not even try to trust God. Verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You know, they recognize something. They recognize that these threats that Assyria is making, this could really demoralize the people. Hey, there were people on the wall looking out to see what was going on. They were listening. Rabshakeh is speaking in Hebrew, you know. They say, hey, let's quiet it down. Let's not speak in Hebrew. You know, everyone's going to listen. Let's speak in Aramaic. We'll speak in what you're speaking in Assyria. You know, it's funny because Rabshakeh knows, hey, no. Notice what he says there, verse 12. Has Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? I mean, are you guys the only ones that are supposed to listen? And not to the men who sit on the wall? You can almost see Rabshakeh there raising his voice and looking up at the men on the wall as if he's trying to give them the message as well. To those who sit on the wall to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? That's a nice, pleasant thought. You know, that's what we're doomed to. That's a diet you'll lose some weight on, I guarantee you. Why does he raise his voice? Why does he address the men who sit on the wall, who are doomed to stay holed up in this siege to where the only thing they have left to eat is their own waste? Because he wants to intimidate them, that's why. And that's the third tactic. The enemy uses fear and intimidation. He tries to intimidate the people of God so that they get so fearful that they don't want to do anything but compromise or make sort of an agreement with the enemy. And listen, the Assyrians were very good at intimidation. In fact, the Assyrian Empire historically was probably one of the most brutal empires to ever walk the planet. I mean, you read about some of the things they did. If they cut off your head, you were lucky. That was a quick death. Many times, if they were coming in and destroying a city, The first ones that they attacked, they would impale them and put them outside the city. I mean, literally make them like human lollipops. So that whenever you were going into a city that Assyria had conquered, you don't mess with Assyria. You submit, you surrender. They would skin people alive and nail the skin next to the walls of the city so that if you ever thought about rebelling against Assyria, that's your fate. I mean, they were a very brutal empire. In fact, if they led anyone away to exile, they would put fish hooks in their nose and string them up like a bunch of fish and let them walk several hundred miles back to Assyria. Can you imagine that? Being stringed up by your nose. You know, when somebody grabs you by the nose, you're going to walk. I mean, you're walking and imagine people falling and, you know, it's just, I mean, they wanted to demoralize you, really. So here they're intimidating. That's why verse 13, Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." There's the fourth tactic the enemy uses. He tries to cause the people of God to doubt their leadership. He's now addressing them after intimidating them. You know, very brutal empire. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go there and preach to these guys. And yet here he is raising his voice, attacking Hezekiah's leadership ability. Do you know, I see this a lot of time where the enemy will come in and they'll start causing division amongst the congregation and people start speaking badly about the pastor. I don't think he should have made that decision. I don't know. I don't know. You start questioning the leadership ability of those who have been placed over you. It's a tactic of the enemy. And here, he's trying to get the people to question Hezekiah's leadership. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in what he's saying to you. He doesn't have any power to deliver, and he's certainly not wise enough to figure out how to thwart our attack. Verse 15, "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Notice the fifth tactic. The enemy questions the Lord's delivering power. I mean, he starts to then turn his focus on the Lord. Oh, the Lord can't save you. Don't trust in him. Why would you think that God can get involved in this? This is beyond the work of God. God doesn't concern himself with this. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and a land of new wine, a land of bread and of vineyards." Notice the sixth thing he does there in verse 16. The enemy offers a false peace. He says, "Come out and make peace with me, and then I'm going to give you promises. If you'll just make peace, just don't fight." Listen, they had no intention of making peace. They would lead some into exile, only to probably either make them slaves or kill them. But he's presenting an opportunity of peace. And I find this interesting because I think this is one of the most common tactics the enemy tries to throw our way. He wants us to make peace instead of fight him. Now, Assyria has the much stronger army. If they wanted to attack, they would end up destroying, if God allowed that. But they don't want to fight. They would much rather have peace be made so that they don't have to go through all the labor and trouble. Do you realize that Satan probably doesn't want to fight you that much? He just wants to intimidate you. Because he knows if you get into the real essence of the battle, greater is he in us than he that is in the world. He's not stupid. He knows that the Christ living in you will certainly be his doom and destruction. So what he tries to do is to get us to disengage from the battle. He doesn't want us to take up arms. He doesn't want us to take up our spiritual weaponry, but just to lay them down and say, "Listen, if you just compromise with me, I won't come and attack." And you know what? Sadly, a lot of people make compromises in their Christian life, and guess what? They don't feel the spiritual warfare that they felt anymore. Well, of course they don't. You're living in sin. You're living in the devil's stronghold. You've made peace with him. Why do you think it's easier there? But it's not satisfying. And so he says, just make peace. In fact, here's what my peace looks like. Notice that. You'll eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree. I'll give you guys vineyards, fig trees, you know, the cisterns of water that you have. Hey, it's just like that in Assyria. You know what he's doing? Seventh tactic. He's offering the false promises that imitate the true promises of God. These are false promises. They look a lot like the true promises of God because God had given them promises about vineyards and fig trees and a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, hey, if you just come back to Assyria, it's just like this land here, no different. Hey, you just come, you live in the things of the world. Hey, it's just like living in the church. No different. You can still have the same pleasures, same joys, same happiness without the same restrictions. Just come over to my side. And if that doesn't work, then he says, verse 18, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the land of the king, or from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? You guys saw Samaria fall. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Is the God of Jerusalem any different than the gods of the rest of the nations? You see, that's the eighth tactic. The enemy blasphemes God. He tries to compare him to other gods. He tries to bring God down to the level of idolatry. There's no reason to trust him. He's not any stronger than Islam. He's not any stronger than Buddhism. Christianity is just one of many world religions. Why follow it? Well, guess what? In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, this becomes the catalyst for God destroying the Assyrian army. It says in verse 19 that he becomes personally offended. That God himself, because they spoke of him as they spoke of other gods, it says that he became offended at this. And you know what? Now he's going to destroy them. So, here's their response, and I think there's wisdom in this, verse 21. But they were silent, and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. He sent him out, but he only sent him out to hear what they had to say. He did not want them to respond. Actually, that's pretty wise. Because what they were doing was, they were removing the element of logic and of argument and of reasoning, trying to sort of negotiate. They weren't there to negotiate. They just wanted to hear what they were trying to say so that they could then report it to the king. You see, we don't need to answer the devil when he brings accusation. You don't need to try to get into some, you know, demonic argument. You know, when we start talking, then we run the risk of negotiating, of the temptation that comes with the talk. Sometimes when the attacks come, you just need to be silent and say, you know what, I'm not going to argue this. Sometimes it's much better just to keep silent, trust God, than it is to try to win an argument, either with the devil or with any of his minions, be they angels or men. And so, Eliakim, verse 22, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of recorder, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So when they hear this, they rip their clothes in a sign of humility, and they go to Hezekiah. And when, verse 1, King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. This is a man who had brought many reforms to the nation. And you could probably say that, yeah, some of this trouble he might have brought on himself by compromising previously with Assyria. But Assyria was still coming nonetheless. And so, I think it's important to see how Hezekiah responds to this. I wonder if a lot of people would respond in the same way. You know, I think many people would look at a situation if they were in the same shoes of Hezekiah and say, you know what, God, I've served you for 14 years. I mean, my dad, he was a pagan. He sacrificed my brothers. You know this. I tried to do the best I could to serve you, and this is what I get? You allow a foreign power to come and threaten us to the point of where we have no room? Is that what I get, Lord? Is that what you do for your people? All right, well, count me out. You know, I think a lot of times when things get tough, a lot of people say, well, that's as far as I can go with Christ. So all of a sudden they turn. They don't look at the trial with the lens of humility. You see, Hezekiah looks at this and he says, with humility, he covers himself with sackcloth and he enters the house of the Lord. It doesn't drive him away from the Lord, it drives him to the Lord because he receives it rightly. He doesn't feel vindicated as if, you know, all of his good deeds should amount to a life of leisure and pleasure. He says, no, if there's warfare, then you know what? I'm going to go seek God on this because this is greater than what we can do. And so he humbles himself, number one. Number two, he goes to the house of the Lord. And that's always the place we need to go. We need to go to God's presence when we see the need is great. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. So they themselves are now clothed in sackcloth, this garment of weeping and mourning, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And I think there's a third thing he does there, very good. He goes and he seeks the word of God, because he's going to seek it from Isaiah. He wants to hear what God has to say. And they said to him, to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Almost that picture of there's no possibility we can do this by ourselves. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah is seeking an intercessor. And I think this is great because he knows that in a time of need, he needs to have somebody interceding for him in his position and in his lot. You know, we should always have people around us that we can go to during times of trial and say, you know what, I need some prayer. I need some intercession. I need you to seek the Lord and see, you know, what he might want to do in this regard. And we need to be those people that give the same, that people can come to and say, hey, can you intercede for this area of trial? And so, verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now, I think there's something in this language here, because the first thing that Isaiah tells Hezekiah, and here's the message, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. You want to notice the order of this. Do not be afraid. The first issue that God addresses is Hezekiah's fear. Don't fear. Why? Because fear will hinder faith. And what is needed in this time of trial is faith. If you let fear creep in, then all of a sudden fear is going to corrupt and pervert your perspective. You're not going to be able to see the power of God working for you. So he says, don't fear. But then he also says, because of the words. You know, and I think many times it's only the words of accusation, you know, that the enemy brings. You know, there's no real substance behind the words. There weren't going to be any actions that follow, but they were just words. He says, these are just words. In fact, he says, because of the servants of the king of Assyria. That word is actually sort of a belittling expression. You know, it's almost like he's saying to Rabshakeh that him and the other officers are simply, they're the slaves or they're the servant boys of the king of Assyria. You know, don't let these little servant boys intimidate you just because they're going on behalf of the king of Assyria. He says, behold, verse 7, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. It's almost like God says, if he wants to use words to boast in, then I'm going to give him some words to hear. In fact, I'll put some words in his ears that are going to cause him to return home if he thinks he can bring words up against my people. And this word is, he's going to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, this will be a prophecy that we'll see at the end of the chapter. Then Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So he hears this rumor, and all of a sudden he goes and he departs. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So here's what's happening. When Rabshakeh hears this rumor that the king of Assyria has left to go fight against the king of Cush, then all of a sudden he's like, okay, well, I got to go back to the king of Assyria. But before he does, he sends one final message to Hezekiah. He writes it out in written form. Again, it's almost like, you know, he knows he has to leave, but he's still trash talking on his way out. He's like, okay, well, I'm leaving, but here, don't think that, you know, we're not coming back. And this is the letter. Verse 10, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and all the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, Hinnah and Diva? So he's just sending sort of this last intimidating reminder, like, we'll be back. You know, don't get comfortable. Don't think that, you know, just because we're gone that all of a sudden we're not coming. Well, what do you do when you get a letter of discouragement? Well, the best thing to do is give it to the Lord. There in verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Let's go ahead and take a break here, and we'll look in detail of Hezekiah's response. I think it's a great way that we should emulate. So take a break. All right, let's go ahead and let's gather in and we'll pray. Today, there is a sign-out sheet, so you need to sign out. If you don't sign out, you won't be considered as being here at class. It looks like we're getting some people that are leaving, so we're going to start doing sign-out sheets. So go ahead and make sure before you leave, you want to sign out, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would continue to speak, Lord, and thank you that all victory is in you, Lord, even when the odds are greatly against us. So may we learn from this, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. You know, this is a great thing to do. You bring the enemy's accusations and plans, and you commit them before the Lord. And he's spreading it out to the Lord based on the previous promise God had just spoken to him back in verse 6 and 7. God said he would destroy those armies. God said that he would let, you know, the king fall by a sword in his own land. And so Hezekiah is simply holding fast to the word of God. You know, when God has spoken something, he's saying, okay, Lord, you said you were going to do this, and now I'm spreading it out before you. Now, let me ask you, do you think God needed to see this letter? Was this like, oh, thank you, Hezekiah, I didn't even know that letter existed? You know, what is the significance of him spreading it out before the house of the Lord? It's not for God in heaven to see. It's for Hezekiah to see in perspective of who he's praying to. That I am praying to the God of the universe. I am praying to the God of Jerusalem, who established this house as the house that he would call by his name. And if I am spreading out this threat from the enemy to come and to attack and to destroy everything that God has already spoken, then Lord, this is where I'm calling on you. And sometimes we need to get our eyes focused off of the problem and onto the God who can solve the problem. To where all of a sudden we see, you know what? God, you're in heaven. You can deal with this letter of accusation. You can deal with this attack from the enemy. And so notice how he starts his prayer off. And I think there's some things to learn in this. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You know, in essence, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. You know, the God who is in Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. Notice he starts with the sovereignty of God and his glory. Lord, you're enthroned. You have a throne that has never been unoccupied. You rule and reign in the universe in a realm where angels worship you. You're a glorified king. And I'll tell you, good prayer always starts with the glory of God because it puts God in his proper place. God is not anxious. God is not worried, not like the ones who are praying to him. God is enthroned. And to bring calmness to our hearts, we need to see the place where he is resting. He is resting on his throne. It's almost like this heavenly mindset when the enemy is coming against us is what Hezekiah is needing. And he says, God, if your glory is marveled at among angelic beings, if you're worshipped in that realm, and they have much more power than, you know, the king of Assyria has, then certainly you can act on our behalf so that they and so that we can see your power in this realm. You're enthroned above the cherubim. Thou art God, the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You know, if you are God, if you alone are God, then what's not in your control? Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, whom he sent to reproach the living God. Is it because God didn't hear and he didn't see? No, this is a petition of request, Lord, because these things have happened. Act upon those things, Lord, with your sight, with your listening. Let those things move you to act, Lord, because we can't act on our behalf. In fact, verse 18, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. You know, they've brought great destruction upon the surrounding nations because these were idolatrous nations. But they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. So just because they were impotent to deliver, Lord, don't let this threat come to the point where you could be reproached by the nations. Verse 20, and now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. You see, the purpose of why Hezekiah wanted the deliverance was proper. He wanted God's glory to be seen, that God would be known as the only true God in all of the earth, that it was more than just about his own safety, but that it was about God's glory. And I'll tell you, when you see that in your prayer life, like, yes, Lord, I'm in desperate need. I have a need right now. But ultimately, Lord, this is about you and about your glory. That people might know that you are God, that there's no other God. Then that's when I think you're going to see God start to act. And so Isaiah sends a second response, verse 21. He sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Why is God responding? Because Hezekiah prayed, that's why. And we're going to talk about this a little later, especially in the next chapter, about the relationship between prayer and God. Well, isn't God sovereign? I mean, wasn't he going to deal with Assyria? You know, wasn't he going to do this? Yeah, he would. But it's amazing that he says here, you've prayed to me, and because of this, I'm responding. You see, there is great privilege of getting to have the God of the universe respond to the cries of his people. And he says, because you've prayed to me, about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Notice that. I think God likes specific prayers. He says, you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, so I'm going to answer you about Sennacherib. God likes us to be specific in our prayers. You know, he already knows what's on our hearts before we even voice them. But he wants there to be sort of this intentional purpose for why we're praying about something. Not just doing a religious exercise, but something that's real. Lord, I've got Sennacherib at my door. I need help. God says, you prayed to me about Sennacherib? Well, here, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And notice this in verse 22. She has mocked you, or she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this can be a little tough to understand, but here's kind of the idea behind this. The first phrase, she has despised you and mocked you, it's explained by who's doing this. It's the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you. Who's doing this? The daughter of Jerusalem. It's sort of picturing this idea that because Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem, God is viewing Jerusalem as this virgin daughter, as if these big, forceful, brutish men were surrounding a young little virgin daughter with the intention of raping her and pillaging her and destroying her. But what is Zion's response? She's mocking. She's sort of shaking her head, sort of like, na, 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 na. I mean, could you see that? Could you see like a little girl in the company of about 20 men who are just getting ready to rape her, and she's just like, nah, you're not going to do anything. Na, 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 na. That's God's word to Sennacherib. He says, you think you've got all this force behind you. What you fail to realize is that's my virgin. And she's got a strong husband. And he will come and he will step in. And it's going to give her so much confidence that she's not even worried. There's no need for her to get worried. She can look at all those men around her and she can say, I know who my God is. Now what's fascinating to me is that's not exactly what Zion was doing. That's what God wanted Zion to do, but it's not what she was doing to the perfection of what probably should have happened. But how many of us have perfect faith? What's really impressive is that God speaks of her as a virgin, because she was anything but a virgin. She had whored herself out to many foreign gods. I mean, Jerusalem had a history of being a prostitute spiritually, giving herself to this worship, giving herself to that worship. Even in Hezekiah's day, there was still idolatrous stuff going on in Jerusalem. And yet, what is God's view? She's my virgin. The only way God can look at that is through the eyes of the cross. That he sees things are going to be resolved in the perfecting work of Jesus Christ, of Zion's Messiah. And because of that, he can look with clean eyes on something that is unclean. That's just the glory of God. You know, the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. God can take whores and make them virgins. Take all of our spiritual corruption and pollution and somehow cleanse it to where we're actually new. And Zion is new in God's eyes. This is how he's going to deal with his virgin. Verse 23, and this is to Sennacherib, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Or in pride? Here's the answer, verse 23, against the Holy One of Israel. That tells me something. God is a listener to what men say about him. God hears. When men start blaspheming and reproaching like Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria had done, God was aware of that. Had anything happened up until that point? Nope. But God knew. And God listens. And you know what? When he listens, he doesn't need us to defend him. God is perfectly capable of defending himself. Sometimes we think we need to step in and solve the problem. Like, well, listen, you know, you can't just blaspheme God like that. I got to stand up and defend God's name. Listen, God heard. He knew. And he'll defend his own glory, and he'll act in his own wisdom, which is what he's getting ready to tell him. Verse 24, through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, here was their reasoning, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Why did they think they accomplished all of this? They said, because of my military strength, with all of my chariots, I've done this. They thought it was their own strength that accomplished this. And God is saying, yeah, that's what you thought. The reality is, verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, my instrument, should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetop is scorched before it is grown up. He says, what you fail to realize is that I am the one that planned all of these things. That yes, you thought your chariots did it, but listen, I am the one that is sovereign over the events of human history. I allowed them to be short of strength. I allowed you to be strong just so you could execute, like he says there, my plan from ancient times. Before you were even born, I had already planned these things. Man, that should give us encouragement that the rise and the fall of nations are God's doing. We see things politically. We see things maybe militarily or carnally on this planet. Listen, God from ancient times has planned certain nations to rise and certain nations to fall. And if we're in the falling category, God's in control of that. He's going to execute a purpose. But, verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. And you're raging against me. I mean, this intimate knowledge of every move of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, this should have probably struck a holy fear in him. I know when you get up. You got to use the restroom? I know that. I know when you get up at night. I know when you get out. I know when you leave. I know when you come out. You think you've got protection in your castle? I know it all, God is saying. Because of your raging against me, verse 29, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore, and notice the reversal of fortunes here, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. The very thing Assyria was notorious for in leading people away to exile, putting the hook in the nose, God says, well, here's what I'm going to do to you, sonny. I'm going to turn around and put my hook in your nose. And you're going to leave my people and my land by the way which you came. Verse 30, then this shall be the sign for you. And this is now speaking, I think, to Hezekiah. Here's your sign that this is going to happen. You shall eat this year what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And it's a picture here because of verse 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. You see, Hezekiah's concern was for the remnant of the people there. That they were the last ones in Judea. Jerusalem was it. The other small little cities and towns, they'd been decimated. And when they had been decimated, the Assyrians would have done something common in the day. They would have trashed all of the vineyards. They would have trashed all of the fields so that the people don't have any sustenance to live upon. They cut down all the trees so that even if there were survivors, it would be very hard to live off the land. Well, look what God says. He says, here's how I'm going to provide for you. Yeah, I know they've decimated my land, but for 2 years, you're going to find fruit. You're going to find provision from whatever grows of itself. I'm going to provide the land. You know, you're not going to plant. You're not going to, you know, because if you try to replant a garden, you're not going to get something up. You know, you can't plant fruit trees and all of a sudden, you know, get fruit the same year. He says, no, for the first 2 years, I'm going to provide enough for you that you'll live off the land. You'll go pick stuff, you'll live off the land. There's going to be plenty of that, even though they've decimated it. And then he says, in the third year, you will sow, reap, and plant vineyards, and then you'll eat their fruit. That's when you're going to see. Why? Because that physical picture is a spiritual description of what God is going to do to the nation. He says, I'm going to take the remnant, the very thing that's almost decimated and left, and he says, they will take root downward and bear fruit upward. Because God was going to plant his people back in their land to where they start producing spiritual fruit. The problem was their root system needed to go down. You know, the roots needed to go down so that the fruit bore upward. And I like that picture. I think that's a great picture of our lives. If we're going to bear fruit upward, we need to have the Lord plant us deep so that our roots are rooted in the things of the Lord, so that when those things come that seem to cut us off and decimate us, hey, we still have the life under the soil to where we're bearing fruit. So this was God's sign. He was going to replant the nation and replant them in the land after this whole event. How certain was this? Verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, it was God's power going to carry out God's will, God's way. And so God had his zeal testifying to this. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. Neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now that's pretty bold prophecy by Isaiah when you got 180-some thousand soldiers camped outside. He says, they're not going to come to this city. In fact, there's not even going to be one single arrow fly in this direction. And yet, it came to pass. Isaiah must have had to have a little bit of confidence, you know, to be able to prophesy this. But when God says it, it's going to happen. Why does God deliver there in verse 35? And why is he going to take action? Two reasons. Number one, he says, for my own sake. This is because I want to do this. It's for my own glory. Again, we don't need to think that we have to defend the glory of God. God, for his own sake, will act when he needs to act. God is perfectly able to defend his own name and to carry out his own purposes. But then he also, secondly, says, and for my servant David's sake. Now that's interesting because David has been dead for 300 years. And yet, why is God still acting for Jerusalem? Because he made a promise to David. And when God makes a promise, he will continue to act upon that promise for future generations. Now, this is important to understand because there is more at stake than just Hezekiah's need and just the remnant's need. They need help, but there's more to the equation than that. God is saying, I'm planning and working because I've also made promises to previous generations. There's other things involved here. And those other things were motivation for God to act. And I think that's something we need to recognize when we have similar times of crisis. We think that it's all about our needs or that, you know what, God, you got to work because I'm in a desperate situation. There might be realities to that, but it could be that God is also saying, you know what, there's other things at play here. I'm at work because I've made promises to other people, and this trial in your life is going to help that. I've got promises I need to fulfill for you, but it's going to happen in other ways. I mean, there's a lot of things going on, and part of it was David that he says, now I'm going to act. And how does he act? Well, here it is, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out, and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were corpses or dead bodies. Wow. Talk about God being able to defend himself. The pride of Sennacherib and all of his military strength that had for many years accomplished so much in one night is completely decimated. By where? Verse 36. What did this? The angel of the Lord. Now, there's some debate. Some people think, well, that must have been like the theophany, the angel of the Lord, you know, that you see throughout Scripture. And perhaps it was. Perhaps, you know, sort of a pre-incarnate messenger, be it Christ or whoever that be, that he went out and struck it. Or it could have just been one angel. Just one angel. Pedro. Hey, Pedro, I need you to go kill some people. Yeah, yeah, boss, what do you want? See the Assyrians? Go take care of them. Okay. And so the angel Pedro goes out, and in one night, he kills 185,000. That kind of brings some allusion to when Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, said, Peter, what in the world are you doing cutting ears off? I mean, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions. A legion being 6,000 angels. I could call 12 legions of angels just like that to come and solve this human problem of them trying to take me away in handcuffs. One angel can kill 185,000. What could 12 legions of angels do? And what could the God of the universe do, who is in charge of those angels who just simply bow down? God can defend his people. God can act in your life when times of crisis come. But you've got to trust in the Lord of glory. Sennacherib learned his lesson. Verse 37, the king of Assyria departed. He returned and he lived at Nineveh. You know, I would love to have seen just a picture on Sennacherib's face when he woke up and walked out and saw his whole army gone. Dead body, like, you know, riding on his donkey back to, you know, Nineveh, like looking behind his shoulder, like hoping he's, you know, not next. I mean, just what a scene. One guy has to go back to Nineveh. And it came about, verse 38, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword because he named them that. They're like, I can't believe you named me that, Dad. I'm going to kill you. Adramelech. Who calls their son Adramelech? And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. It's interesting how we get the picture closing of where chapter 37 began. It began with a worshiper of God in a time of need, going to the house of God, and it finishes with another worshiper of his God going to the house of his God, and what happens? Dead. That's where the path of idolatry leads. It's not about worship, it's about the right worship. Where is the right worship? It's only in the presence of the Lord. And what a story this presents. You get a story of two different kings. You get a story of King Hezekiah in humility, a King Sennacherib in pride. You get two different worshipers. Yeah, they're both worshipers. They just worship different gods. Two temples, two different faiths represented. And there's now two endings. Two totally different endings to their lives. Hezekiah would receive blessing and honor. Sennacherib receives glory for a time that turns into humility, that turns into destruction, because he worshiped the wrong God. Now, in chapter 38, this is not chronological. In fact, I think it even elaborates a little on the urgency of why Hezekiah was praying for deliverance from Sennacherib, because we sort of back up a little bit. We're going to see that in God's response to in chapter 38, that the city had not been delivered yet. That they were still under some siege. So I think this is interesting. It says, in those days, speaking of the days that this stuff happened, Hezekiah became mortally ill. So now, you know, he's not only surrounded by Assyria, but he's also got this death sickness. You know, there's something mortal about this illness. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. I mean, do you want to hear that on your deathbed? You know, when you're sick and it's just straight and to the point. I mean, you don't want, Isaiah going to hospice ministry. You know, this isn't like compassionate. This is just like, hey, set your house in order. You're going to die, not live. And then he takes off. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think there's a few things we need to notice. Isaiah is going and he's going to give a message of the Lord. And it's a warning that, you know, Hezekiah needs to get prepared. You're going to die. Now, this warning is still grace. Don't misunderstand that. Isn't it gracious that God gives him a little bit of warning to sort of get things in order? You know, some people, they don't get that type of a warning with their life. They think life goes on and then all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. They die in a car wreck. They die some, you know, way. They never knew that their life was going to end that day. Isaiah is telling Hezekiah, your life is coming to an end, so now you need to make preparation. You need to get things in order. Part of this, I think, has to allude to the fact that Hezekiah did not have a son. And we're going to see why. Because Manasseh was his son that would rule and reign in his place. But in the chronology, Manasseh's not born yet. And so he's saying, you need to set your house in order, figure out who's going to be the heir. If it's a brother that you have that is also in the line of David or something. But I like that because, you know, we do need to get our houses in order. I mean, our life is on a crash course with Jesus Christ. It's going to come to the point where our life is going to be faced with the reality of our Creator, and we're going to have to give an account. We need to set our house in order and get things straight. But why does God give him this warning? Because God knows that there's going to be a healing take place. I mean, we know how this story is going to play out. Hezekiah is going to get a healing. But why does God tell him this? If all of a sudden God knows that he's going to heal him. Because I think God uses circumstances like this, especially when they look bleak and hopeless, to all of a sudden use it to bring us to a place where we start praying and asking God to do things. How does God work in the lives of men? When they pray. How does God get us to the point of prayer? When he makes our lives desperate. And so, yes, God wanted to do many things still in Hezekiah's life, but now he gives him warning so that it puts him in a position where all of a sudden he's now forced to really seek God to fulfill his promise, both to David and to Hezekiah. And so he's told to set his house in order. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I mean, he gets this news and he takes it hard. And the only thing he can appeal to is, Lord, I've been a good boy. I mean, I've been good. Can't you at least, because of my goodness, extend some life? Now, to us, that seems like, wait a minute, God, he doesn't respond according to how good or bad we are. He does it all through grace. But this was an Old Testament understanding. It was a principle. God, under that covenant of Moses, had said, I will bless you if you're obedient to my word. I will curse you if you're not. And so in the dispensation that he's under, Hezekiah is doing the right thing. He's saying, listen, I've been obedient to your word, Lord. I haven't forsaken your covenant. I'm praying that according to that, you would bless me with some more life. Now, we wouldn't necessarily pray that prayer today. We wouldn't be approaching God and saying, Lord, look how good I've been. Can't you please extend my life? Because now that the fullness of revelation has come in Christ, we appeal to God on the basis of his righteousness. We're not under the covenant of Moses. We're under the covenant of Christ. We say, Lord, because Christ is exalted, would you do these things? And then God will respond accordingly. But you know, you look at this passage and, you know, when I taught Kings, I used to teach it a little differently. My view has changed now because of what I've seen in real life. You know, I used to teach this passage there in verse 2 and 3, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. I used to say, well, wouldn't it be better if, you know, knowing that you're going to go be with the Lord, you would, like, not really love your life so much? You know, take the thing that Paul said there in Philippians when he says, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, if you've really put to death the issue of death, you can't affect a dead man. It's like, hey, if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Isn't that much better? to where you're not fearing death, you're not scared about death. But when I saw my best friend get a brain tumor and die from it, and I saw his heart all of a sudden say, Lord, can I live? Can I actually extend my days so that I can see my kids grow, so that I can fulfill your ministry? You know, I start to see things a little differently. It's like, okay, I understand a little more. Not perfectly, but I understand a little more why Hezekiah is weeping. Because we understand the value of life. It's not so much that he doesn't want to be with God. It's just that he sees there's still opportunity for what's left in his life. And he doesn't have a son yet to rule and reign after him. Manasseh's not born. He won't be born for another 3 years. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord. Now, this account is given for us in Chronicles. It's given for us in Kings. And in Kings it says that Isaiah, after he gives this message, he immediately departs. It's like a 30-second sermon. And then he walks out. And it says before he even gets out of the court, God says to Isaiah what he says here in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, say to Hezekiah. So Isaiah doesn't even get very far. I mean, he's only a couple hundred yards away, and then God says, okay, Isaiah, go back. But you know what? I love that because it shows me that it doesn't take long for God to respond. Only sometimes as long as it takes for us to ask. Because as soon as Hezekiah hears this, he says, Lord, please. And he starts crying out, and you know what? God all of a sudden acts and says, Isaiah, go right back. And I want you to tell him this. And here's the message. I have heard your prayer, verse 5. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. See, there's where we see that the king of Assyria wasn't even gone yet. So now that should probably only enlarge the need of where we were back in the last chapter. Hezekiah is on his deathbed. Looking and seeing the king of Sennacherib come and you know, attack. But he says, I'm going to deliver you, but I'm also going to add 15 years to your life. Why? Because he says there, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer. And this is, I think, the great mystery behind prayer and the sovereign will of God. God knew from all eternity the days that Hezekiah would have and the days that they would be ended. In the course of that, Hezekiah has now come to this sickness where he is really on his deathbed. And yet, God says, because of your prayer, I've heard that, I'm going to add 15 more years. Now, how does that work out in our logical mind? Wait a minute, God. If you have already, you know, determined the number of all of our days, but yet you're adding 15 years because of his prayer, how does that correlate? How does that work out? Which brings the greater issue, how does God work through prayer? I mean, if God is sovereign, doesn't he just do everything without man's intervention or action or anything? Because here, it says that God is acting through prayer. And I think that's the great mystery. That yes, God has his plans and he will always carry out his plans, but he uses prayer as the causality of how he causes those plans to come to pass. And it is interwoven in his sovereignty. It doesn't threaten his sovereignty, because if there's something that someone requests and it's not his will, he will not act. But he allows men the privilege of praying for him to do something. Now, this is mind-blowing. That the God of the universe is giving us the privilege to ask him to do things that will change the direction and the destinies of our life. And he will respond to them. He will actually use those prayers to work through. That is fascinating. That means if I've been given an opportunity to pray, and it actually allows God to work in heaven, which he says, I will work through prayer. If I don't avail myself of that privilege, I am a fool. I am the chiefest of fools. If I know that I can change the destinies of my life and of people around me through prayer, by asking God to do things, and I don't use that, yeah, God's still going to accomplish it, but I forfeit that opportunity. That shows us the importance of prayer, that it is a great privilege. It is a privilege only allowed for this life. We only get to affect our destinies and the direction that our lives are going to take if we seek God in this life. We can only see evangelism. We can only see the gospel take shape in this life. Once that day has passed, then all things are completed. All things are finished. We won't ever need to pray for God to do something again. It's done. We won't need to pray that God would work in our lives. We're resurrected. It's completed. So it's a privilege that needs to be taken advantage of in this life. You want to change the direction of the way society's going? You want to change the direction that culture's going, or impact your family or your friends or even your roommates? Then pray. And you'll start to see things happen. God uses prayer as his causality for how he works. And he does so specifically here in Hezekiah's life. And so he says, I will add 15 years to your life. Verse 7, and this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Now, when you cross-reference 2 Kings chapter 20, there is a little bit of addition to this. We don't have time to go there. I'll just paraphrase it. Basically, what happens when Isaiah gives him this message, Hezekiah says, well, what's the sign of the Lord that he's going to do this? In fact, in verse 22 there, you'll notice Isaiah, for whatever reason, puts that on the end of this chapter. Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? It's probably chronologically actually stuck there between verse 6 and 7, because what Isaiah then asks the Lord, or asks Hezekiah, he says, well, what do you want the Lord to do? Do you want the shadow to go forward 10 steps on the stairway of Ahaz, or do you want it to go back 10 steps on the stairway to Ahaz? And that stairway could be either like a literal stairway, or maybe it's in reference to a sundial. There could also be the similar language there interpreted. It was a Babylonian thing. Ahaz probably brought it in. It was a sundial or something along those lines. And God poses this question through Isaiah to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah thinks, well, wait, if the shadow goes forward, well, that's what shadows do. They always go forward with the declining of the day. He says, no, let the shadow go back 10 steps. So there's almost a test that God allows Hezekiah to give to prove himself. And so then Isaiah says, okay, and he prays and he cries out to the Lord, and all of a sudden it says that the shadow goes back 10 steps after Isaiah prays to the Lord. Now this is where we'll pick it up in verse 7. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. That was, what Hezekiah had requested. Isaiah says, okay, well then that's going to be the sign. And he cries out, and notice what happens there in verse 8. So the sun went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. You know what that means? That means the time stopped and it reversed. Almost as a picture of what God was going to do for Hezekiah's life. That I'm going to add 15 more years. I'm going to stop this sickness in its track and I'm going to reverse the course. Now, before we get into the realities of the miracle, let's just think about the implications of it. God is the one who's sovereign over the days of our time, isn't he? I mean, even God can turn back those wasted years on our life. You know, the way that he turns back time sort of on this step or this sundial. Now, when we think about this physiologically, you know, in the natural realm, like, how did this happen? You know, because the whole time-space continuum, you know, our time is related to our gravitational pull and our Earth's rotational axis around the sun. I mean, and you know, I've heard people say, well, did he just, like, reverse our rotational axis, you know, and or did he stop the Earth from rotating and send it back? I mean, then the oceans would slosh out. I mean, what, you know, it's a miracle. We don't know how it happened. It's just God did it. It is interesting. There's a, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this guy, A.E. Wilder Smith. Has anybody ever heard of him? A few of you? Probably one of the most brilliant men in the last 200 years. And he was a born-again Christian. He used to debate atheists and put them to shame with some of his logic. I mean, he was a Nobel Prize winner 4 or 5 times. Just a brilliant man. You know, and he, you know, talked to Stephen Hawking and some of the bright physicists. And, you know, he would pose problems to them in their logic that they just couldn't get around. And you never read about those things, obviously, for a reason. But he was one of the proponents of, you know, I mean, he really was interested in dark matter, you know, in the realms of physics. And he said, you know, it's interesting when you look at dark matter, light, you know, light is always assumed to be the constant. I mean, that's the foundation of Einstein's theory of relativity. The light is a constant, E equals mc squared, the c being the constant speed of light, 186,000 whatever miles per second. Light is not a constant. It is not a constant in this physical universe. We assume it to be so from our perspective, but he says when you go and you see black holes and you see that they actually suck light up, that light all of a sudden, it slows down and then it's sucked up by this dark matter, he says that's not a constant. He says there are things in our universe that are unexplained and supernatural, which God has sort of planted there just to trip us up, just to show us that we don't know what we think we know. I mean, did God just throw some dark matter on the universe there and all of a sudden bend light for, you know, 10 steps? I don't know. But I know this, God performed a miracle, and if you can get past Genesis 1:1, you can get the rest of the Bible okay. In the beginning, God created. That's it. God is the creator. He's creator over his physical universe. He can act and interact and even violate when he so chooses. And he's violating a principle of physics here. And he does it by turning the shadow back 10 steps. And so, now, the rest of the chapter, we get sort of this writing, and we'll finish up the rest of the chapter here. It says, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and his recovery. So this is going to be sort of a record. It's probably a song. If you notice in verse 20, he says, we will play my songs on stringed instruments. So this is probably a song that he wrote, you know, after he recovered. And notice here what type of song it is. He says, I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And as a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, thou dost make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, thou dost make an end of me. And like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. I mean, that's kind of depressing. You know, you're seeing here him write this reflection of what he was going through, and it's depressing, it's sad. I mean, it's like country music. You know, this, you know, you're just waiting to see where's the Chevy truck and the dog going to come into picture here. You know, is this guy's thrown in Nashville or what's going on? He's like, it's just, woe is me, woe is me. And it's really representative, I think, of where he was at. It's because he had a cloudy understanding of really the afterlife, you know? And you'll notice here, because some of the phrases are like, well, wait a minute, that's not exactly true. Well, from his perspective, it was. And in the time that he was living in, it was. Things like, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I am to enter the gates of Sheol. You're going to go on and you're going to see here, where does it say? Verse 18, Sheol cannot thank thee, death cannot praise thee, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. Well, that was his perspective on it. It didn't mean that that was the reality, that was the emotional thing that he was feeling. And there's a reason why. Turn real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is why. This is why men in the Old Testament didn't see things clearly like we do. And it's also the reason why we should see things more clearly now than maybe we allow ourselves to. In 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy. No, 2 Timothy, my bad. I'll find it here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it said that in Christ Jesus, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and notice this, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, when Christ came and he abolished death, he brought a whole new understanding and revelation of what immortality is. They didn't understand it like we do today. They didn't have that full understanding, but Christ, through the gospel, has brought that. So that's why you're going to read here some things that don't necessarily make sense to us in our day. He says, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. You know, notice how he finishes there in verse 14. You know, in Christ, the fear of death is removed. You know, there's definitely a fear of death going on here. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 says that, you know, one of man's greatest weaknesses is his fear of death. I mean, that's the one thing that constantly brings men under its power. They're afraid to die because it arises from the consciousness of sin. But because of Jesus Christ, we see that that fear is overcome because we see that sin has been dealt with. Well, that's not exactly what he's experiencing. In fact, he says, I shall look on man no more. And I think that's just an honest reflection that, you know what, he would miss the company of human fellowship. Like, there were probably people close to him. When you start to realize your own mortality, you know what? You do appreciate people more. It's just, it happens. You know, when you see people that are going through stages of life where they're getting close to the end, they start to value relationships a little more, which I think should tell you, you know, if there's things that need to be said, you need to say them while you still have breath in your life. You don't know when the days are going to end, when all of a sudden you'll be like Hezekiah and say, I shall see man no more. He goes on, verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. I do like there in verse 15 that even in his lack of understanding, Hezekiah didn't blame God. He didn't say, well, I can't believe God has done this. No, he understood that it was under the sovereign control of God. He himself has done it. He's spoken, Isaiah told me, he's done it. It's the Lord. He says, I shall wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. I mean, you're seeing here a man holding on to the promise of God with just a little bit of faith that he has. Please, God, restore me. Lo, verse 17, for my welfare I had great bitterness, which means that even at the thought of not being healed, it just brought bitterness to his soul. He wanted it so badly. He wanted to be healed. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. So, when he understood God's forgiveness, it gave him that confidence to ask for this healing. And that's important, because in times of sickness, we need to be confident to ask for God's healing. Why? Because if he can heal sin, he can heal disease. If he can be the author of healing for our great problem of sin and death, then there's no reason why we can't ask him to heal. Which is why he says, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For Sheol cannot thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. And again, I think what he's wanting to do is, listen, I don't have a son, Lord. I want to tell my sons about your faithfulness. And I think in a lot of ways, the idea is that, you know, experiencing God's works and responding in faith is only for this life. That's why he says those who go down to the pit and who experience death, they don't get to praise you like men on the earth do. That this life is our opportunity for experiencing the work and the walk with God. And so this is all a reflection of that. And notice what else he says. Verse 20, the Lord will surely save me. I mean, he kind of concludes it with this thought. So we will play songs on my stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. It's actually a beautiful ending, because the final conclusion, especially for anyone wrestling about God with issues in their life, like he was wrestling with God about his healing, is that this, God will end up showing himself faithful. And it will produce praise and worship in my life, lasting worship, unhindered worship. That God is not going to show himself unfaithful. And here's what happened after that. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So how did God use this healing? Well, he actually said, take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil. So there's a boil that we know is sort of the problem here. Now, maybe this was like, you know, not some little pimple. This was like Mount Vesuvius somewhere, you know. And the infection had come into his bloodstream. I don't know. It was some type of boil he developed. And he says, put a cake of figs on it. Now, that's kind of cool, because God is using a means to the healing. He's not just speaking it. God uses something as a mediator, so to speak, between the body and the healing. And it's a medicinal purpose. And that just shows you that God still, even in the Old Testament, he, just like we do today, he can use medicinal means to heal people. You don't want to ever use sort of the argument that to be spiritual is to just not use medicine. That could be foolish sometimes, and that could actually be pride. That might not be faith. Now, we need to trust God first more than we do the medicine. We shouldn't just seek medicine before we seek God. We need to seek God and see what he wants. You know, there are times when God says, you know what, you don't need to go to the doctor. You need to trust me. I've known people who have done that, and they get healed. I've known people who, in pride, have tried to do that, and they die. You know, so you got to be careful. I think it has to do with the heart. Like, are you humble? Do you really want the Lord to work in any way? Or are you trying to set yourself up as, you know, someone who's spiritual and, you know, we just don't deal with medicine? Here, God uses medicinal means to heal, and I think that's good. So, was this a good thing? You know, that's always the debate. Should Hezekiah have asked to be healed? You know why people make it a debate? Because the son that's to come is Manasseh. And for 55 years, Manasseh will rule and reign that nation, and the majority of that will be a wicked reign. I mean, he's the one that's going to follow in his good father's footsteps. And people look at that and say, he should have never asked that. He should have just died. Well, I strongly disagree with that, because listen, when you look at the story of Manasseh, he came to a point where he was taken to Babylon, put into a prison. After all of the, I mean, he sacrificed his sons to the fire. He committed abominations. And God took him in a Babylonian prison and changed his heart, to where all of a sudden he repented and he came back to Israel and he started destroying all of the idols that he had formerly built up. You know what? That's a picture of grace. That a wicked man like that could actually have the grace of God change him. And so, was it God's perfect plan to heal? Absolutely. Because he did not have a son. Manasseh would be the next in line. When Manasseh was born, he would be a great picture through the lineage of David of what grace can do to a person who has totally turned their back to the Lord. And so, I think it's a good thing for him to be healed right here. And Lord, we thank you for the healing that you've done to each one of us spiritually, that we can call upon you to take the uncleanness out of our hearts. And you do something much more than take a cake of figs. You take the blood of Christ and you wash it all over us. And we thank you for that healing, Lord. We know that that healing is something that will never lead to death. You know, Hezekiah would end up dying. The blood of Christ will forever make us live. And we look forward to that day when we're resurrected with you. And we get to experience all of the joy and the worship, even like he said in the last of this song, that we might sing those songs in the house of the Lord all our days. So take all of these lessons we've learned and continue to apply them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.